All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of James this morning. And we are towards the end of the book of James. We're basically in chapter number 5. We've been in the book of James for quite some time now. And we're going to pick back up James chapter 5, verse 14, down to verse 18. We're going to take a few minutes to review what we looked at last week, and then we're going to get on into something a little bit further here in James. So pick up with me then here at James chapter 5, verse 14. It says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you be healed, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could take some time to look into your word this morning. We thank you for what we learn each and every time that we open your word, whether it's by gathering together here as a local assembly, or whether it's by those that are listening online, or whether it's just personal Bible study that we spend, each and every one of us spend time in your word. The light, the understanding, the assurance, the comfort, the stability that it provides. And in times like these, when the darkness just is abounds around us, you tell us that your word is not just the word of life, but it is the light. And we ask, Father, that as we spend some time this morning in your word, that we indeed might receive the instruction, the encouragement, and the strength from doing so. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, let's do this. What we're going to do, we're going to take a few moments to review what we looked at last week. This thing back at this topic in verse 14 and 15 about the oil and the elders and anointing and that type of thing. And today, what we want to do is, after we review that, we're going to move on and look at this thing about Elias. You see it, verse 17. When he says Elias was subject to like passions, was a man subject to like passions as we are, so he brings up Elias, and so we're going to talk about that this morning. The topic to the title, the title for the message this morning is praying for rain. Anybody know where I got that title from? Yeah, we just read it in the verses here. Okay, that's what he says, right? He prayed that it might not rain, and he prayed for rain. So it's kind of a play on what's going on here. Now, whenever you read the book of James, what's the most important thing to remember about reading and studying the book of James? Yeah, James chapter 1, verse 1. Everybody turn there, please. The most important thing to remember when you're studying, when you're reading the book of James, is to remember James chapter 1, verse 1. So let's read this verse out loud together. Here goes, ready? "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." That verse tells you what you must know in order to understand and properly interpret the book of James. The book of James is not written to who? It's not written to the body of Christ. That verse says it's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's not you, and you're not spiritual Israel. And not only is it written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, when he says there, to the 12 tribes, he says scattered abroad. Remember, what was the significance of that phrase? Where does that phrase come from? It comes from Leviticus. It comes from those five courses of chastisement in Leviticus chapter number 26. And the fifth course in particular, there are five of them, the fifth course identified in Leviticus 26 was going to see Israel scattered abroad. And then through the prophets, God disclosed how that fifth course would also be divided up into five sections. And when James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, any of those who would believe the Bible out of Israel, they would understand exactly what James was talking about. That James wrote to the nation of Israel at a time when they were in the fifth course of chastisement and heading into the fifth portion of the fifth course of chastisement. Fundamentally, what that means, it means they were heading into the 70th week of Daniel. They were heading into the tribulation period. Now, where do we live in history? Well, you got to open the chart. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God. This is not that. That's vital to get that. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth to really appreciate what God is doing now in history and where we are in history. All the Bible is for us, yes? But it's not all what? It's not all to us. Neither is it all about us. And understanding those simple but profound truths is one of the greatest things you've got to understand to be able to really appreciate what's going on in the Bible. So, James here is equipping Israel with the information they need in order to make it through the 70th week of Daniel and into the kingdom. Which book came right before the book of James? Yeah, Hebrews. And there's a phrase in the book of Hebrews that comes up several times, and that is that he says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the confidence unto what? The end. That sounds like Matthew 24. Jesus Christ said, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, the end of what? Well, prophetically, the end of that tribulation period. Many of them will be martyred. Some will make it all the way through. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the end of the tribulation period, those that were martyred, they will, of course, be raised from the dead. Those that make it all the way through, they will walk alive with Him right into the kingdom. Amazing, amazing future for Israel. Okay? And the prophecy program. So, we are now in, and we've gone verse by verse by verse through the book of James. We spend weeks and weeks and weeks, verse by verse. So if this is new to you, I would certainly encourage you to go back and all the messages are available on our website. But go back with me now to chapter 5 in James. Go back to chapter number 5. Last week we looked at verse 14 and 15. When he mentions up, he says, is any sick among you? I'm back at 5:14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Remember, that's not a Gentile church there. That church is the Jewish little flock kingdom church. By the way, how do you know when it says there, call for the elders of the church, that the reference church there is not the church, the body of Christ? How do you know from the book itself? Yeah, James 1:1. We just read James 1:1. By the way, do I come across sarcastic sometimes? If I do, please forgive me. I don't mean to come across that way. Okay. So when he says call for the elders of the church, you already know that the church here is not the Gentile church. It's the church connected with the 12 tribes, with Israel. And he says, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. It says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Turn with me back to Mark 6. We're just going to take a few moments to review this thing about the oil and the significance and why it's a part of what James instructs them to do. Go back quickly to Mark 6. Go back to Mark chapter 6. We've all heard stories about where people call for the elders of the church and they bring the oil and they anoint someone and he doesn't get healed. He or she doesn't get healed. We've all heard stories like that, right? And it can be devastating when you're expecting and you believe those verses and you're led to believe those verses and taught you to believe those verses and then someone doesn't get healed. And then, of course, you say, well, why? What happened? And there's all kinds of things that people say as to why it didn't happen. But it's always the thing to do. You've got to read these verses in their context and their setting and so forth. When you look at Mark 6, this is one of the accounts of the original or first commission that Christ gave to the disciples when He sent them out. Mark 6. And if you will look down at verse 13. It says, "And they cast out many devils." And what did they do? What does it say there? Do you see that there? It says, "They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." This is the first commission that Christ sent them out to do. So this thing about anointing them with oil has always been part of the prophecy kingdom program. And in particular, it was part of the signs that were evidencing the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that the kingdom of heaven really and truly at that time was at hand. It was part of the evidence. It was part of the signs. What we noted last time, oil in the Bible. By the way, you can do this on your own. You can get a concordance and you can look at every single place where the word oil appears in your Bible. And it'll paint the picture for you. Oil in Scripture is a picture of abundance, blessing, richness, fullness. We looked at this in great detail last week. I'm just going to make these points and move on. It was also used for the anointing of the priest, the high priest Aaron, the induction into the office of being the priest. And that was something they were supposed to do each time when they had a new high priest to be inducted into the office. They were supposed to anoint him with oil. By the way, and also wash him with water, i.e. water baptism. But oil anointing was also used for in the process of when someone was cleansed from leprosy and they were supposed to bring a particular sacrifice and they were to be anointed with oil. There was a whole process to that. All kinds of instructions. And as we saw in Mark chapter number 6, it clearly was part of the confirming ministry of the apostles when Christ sent them out, confirming that the kingdom of heaven truly was at hand. In the tribulation period, in the 70th week of Daniel, who remembers, what did we find about oil in the tribulation period? And by the way, remember right, the title last week was Pennzoil or Valvoline? Mm-hmm. Well, that's a different kind of oil, okay? All right. What did we find in the Bible about oil and olive oil is going to be true during that tribulation period? What, Clay? It's going to be rare. It's going to be scarce. Remember when the seal is broken, it says, "Hurt not the oil or the wine." It's going to be rare. Under the law contract, remember, Israel was under the law. God told Israel under the law that if they obeyed the law, then He would abundantly bless them, including rain from heaven, hence crops from the earth, including oil, olives, right? But He said, if you disobey me, then the heavens are going to be iron and the earth can be brass and so forth. You're not going to get any rain. You don't get any rain, what else don't you get? Oil. You don't get olives, okay? And so forth. Israel, because of their rebellion, because of their going off into idolatry, they found themselves under the various curses and the courses of chastisement. And when James says they're scattered abroad, they're under that fifth course of chastisement, which included the limit to the water, and hence oil. Oil is going to be rare at that time, because Israel was under the curse. Remember in John chapter number 2, when there's a wedding, a feast, and it says they have no wine? Okay, that was literally true, but why was it true? Because under the law, they're under the curse, the withholding of the rain. They were limited in terms of the blessing. It was being withheld, as it were. And so too the oil. So in that, when Jesus Christ sends the 12 apostles out on the first commission and they have that oil and they're anointing people and healing them, it's validating, it's confirming the fact that Messiah was in their midst. The kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand. And if they want to receive the blessing that Messiah is going to bring, They need to gather together and become part of the believing remnant, the little flock, is what's going on. That's why he sends the apostles out, anointing oil. If they want the blessing promised by the Word, they got to come be part of the little flock, as it were. Okay? So when James tells his audience here, you can turn back with me to James chapter number 5. James chapter number 5, when he says in James 5, verse 14, "Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church." Those were the leaders of those various Jewish churches. Why would they have oil? If oil is going to be scarce at that time, why would they have the oil? Who are they? They're the remnant. They're the leaders of the remnant. And the fact that they have the oil is a demonstration from God that they are the ones truly in the little flock. They're in the true fellowship, as it were. So they would bring that oil, and they would go and anoint someone, and they would get the blessing and the benefit from that. It's absolutely part of the confirmation ministry of the little flock, that Christ really was the Messiah. Is everybody seeing the picture there? Okay. Now, with all that in mind, let's now move on to the next picture that James presents to us. Look at verse 16. By the way, if all that about the oil is new for you, go back and listen to the message from last week. We went over a number of verses, a lot more detail that we just don't have the time to review this morning. So verse 16, it says this: "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed." Now understand this thing, just I'm going to touch on this real briefly. This idea of confessing your faults one to another. Now sometimes people have the idea from a verse like that, that what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to come together and have these psychiatric sessions. And we're supposed to, go and lament with each other about what sinful creatures we are. That's not what's going on here, friends. When you look in Scripture, where does this whole thing come from anyway about confession of sins? Where does it start in the Bible? Someone say Leviticus 26 again. Yes, Leviticus chapter number 26. Okay? It's part of the prescription for cleansing and restoration that God gave to Israel under the law. If they obeyed the law, He would bless them. If they disobeyed the law, He would bring the curses upon them. But He always told them how to be restored under the law. Because if you're going to live under the law, isn't that the question? How can you get back in fellowship, as it were? By the way, isn't it good to know that you're not under what? You're under what? God is not dealing with you as a believer today on that system. He deals with the believer on the basis of that system. And the two can never mix. Okay? But in Israel's program, they were under that law. And so when he says, confess your faults one to another, if you want to see some classic pictures of what that looked like, you can read right down the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. Daniel, over in captivity, the 70-year servitude was just about done. Daniel understands by reading the book of Jeremiah that there were going to be 70 years. In fact, let's just look at that real quickly because it would be helpful. Go to Daniel chapter number 9. Go to Daniel chapter number 9 and you'll see it here. You'll see a picture of this. Daniel chapter number 9, verse 1. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes." Now, why is that part of the information important? What do we learn from that? Joseph, what did you say? What about the timing? Yeah, where they were. So which empire is over by this point? Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. It's over, it's done. And remember, in the image that Nebuchadnezzar had, the head of gold was Babylon. The silver, the two arms, the empires of Media and Persia. So you now know, when you're reading that verse, that the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson, they're gone over. The Medes have conquered them, so they're in the first year of the Empire of the Medes. So Daniel, he's look at what he's doing. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. Don't let anyone tell you they didn't have books back then. Don't let anybody tell you people couldn't read and document things. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years where the word of the Lord came to who? Which prophet?
Jeremiah.
He's studying the book of Jeremiah. He's reading it and studying and thinking about it, that he would accomplish how many years in the desolations of Jerusalem? How many? See that? So he's reading Jeremiah and he goes, wow! Man, it's been right here all along. The Lord disclosed to us through Jeremiah that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he begins to backtrack. He looks at his calendar and back dates and everything. And he says, man, the Babylonian Empire is done. This is the first year of the Medes, the kingdom of the Medes and so forth. He says, we're just about done with the 70 years, as it were. He realizes where he is on the time schedule. So then what does he do? It says this, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my what? There it is right there. Why does he do this? He does this because as he studied in Jeremiah and he knows Leviticus and so forth, he knew that part of the prescription for cleansing and restoration was the confession of their sins. By the way, confession of sins, that doesn't mean some mindless acknowledgement. He genuinely acknowledges why they're in Babylon anyway. In this case, after the captivities and so forth, at the end of the captivities. And so when he confesses his sins, look what he says here. He says, verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God, made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Well, okay, that's good, except if you don't, right? He says, we have what? There it is right there. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts, from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And it goes on with this prayer. That's a classic example of what it meant to confess their sins. It was the acknowledgement from the heart as to why they were in the predicament that they were in. It doesn't mean Daniel does not go down the list and say, well, Lord, I had a bad thought today. I let a cuss word come out of my mouth when I was driving on the freeway. Lord, I pushed down my sister on her bicycle. That's not the idea here. The idea of confessing your sins and confessing your faults one to another is an acknowledgement from the heart to God as to why they were in the predicament that they were in. Remember when John the Baptist shows up on the scene of human history and it says they came to him confessing their sins. It's the same picture, it's the same pattern as what Daniel does. They don't come and say, "Well, John, you're right. We shouldn't have traveled more than a certain distance on the Sabbath, but we did that." That's not the concept. The idea when they came confessing their sins to John and so forth, and by the way, they weren't confessing their sins to John, to God, but they were coming acknowledging. They were acknowledging from the heart why they were in the predicament that they were in. You can turn back quickly then to the book of James, chapter number 5. So when he tells them to confess their faults one to another, in order for them to be re-established in that relationship by the law with God, they needed to, like Daniel did, acknowledge why they were in the predicament that they were in. So when James says here in James chapter number 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The law promised them that if they did that, they would be healed. The law promised them that if they did acknowledge why they were under the various curses of the law, and they came back and they repented, they changed their mind, then God promised He would reverse the curse and bring the blessing. That's what James is talking about here. Okay? Now, real quickly here. Next, watch what he does next now. He says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. And he says this, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, again, there's just so much misunderstanding in some of these phrases here, because people want to take the book of James and want to say it's to you and me in the dispensation of grace. And hence they rip it from the context and setting of what's going on here. But what is this thing about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man? What is it? Who does he mention by name in the next verse? See that there? He is going to bring our attention to Elijah. You see that there? We've already noted in the book of James that on a few occasions, in fact, in this very chapter, you go back in this very chapter, look back with me to verse 10. Look what he does in verse 10. He says, take my brethren who? In saying that, he's telling them they've got to go back and read the prophets. Get the information and insight from the prophets. When you look at verse 11, he says, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of who? Job. He wants them to go read the book of Job. Which, remember, we in our studies didn't read the whole book verse by verse, but we studied a lot of the book of Job. Remember, we spent weeks doing that. He takes their attention back to the prophets, and in particular to the book of Job, and he's going to do that principle once again by bringing up who in verse 17? Elijah. What does he expect them to do? Go read Elijah. Well, wait a minute. I don't have a book of Elijah. And neither do you. Right? So where can we find out about Elijah? Is he in the Bible?
Yes.
Of course he is. Yes, okay. So what we're going to do then, and especially this thing about Elijah and praying for rain and not praying and praying for no rain and praying for rain again. What's that have anything to do with anything, right? So here's what I need you to do. And we're going to have to do this rather quickly if I have any hope of getting through any of this. I want you to go back with me to 1 Kings and chapter 16. 1 Kings, we're going to go to chapter 16 and, of course, chapter 17. Go to 1 Kings chapter 16, but notice 1 Kings 17, verse 1. You're going to need to get several passages here. First, notice 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Who shows up? 17, verse 1. Who is it? This guy shows up almost completely out of nowhere. He just, boom, he's on the scene of history, as it were. Really and truly, you know. And it says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, do you know much about the kings of Israel? Was Ahab a good guy or a bad guy? Yeah. Okay. In fact, every king in the northern empire was wicked. Ahab set the standard. Okay? We'll see that in a minute. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, behold whom I stand, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Everybody see that there? Now we're going to go back and get some of the background that brings us up to this point, so we can appreciate the significance of this. When James says, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man, who's the righteous man he points to? He points to Elijah. When Elijah shows up on the scene and says, there's not going to be any rain except according to my word, this is not just some random idea that Elijah came up with. Elijah is basing his prayer on some particular passages of Scripture, which we will look at. Let's get some background then. You want to recall that... So let me ask it this way. I'm going to try to draw a little timeline up here if I can. Who was the first king in Israel? It was kind of a trick question, wasn't it? Who was the first king of Israel? Actually, God was. But that was a trick question. So, okay. So, who was the first king in Israel? Who was it? It was Saul, right? Okay, who was king after him?
David.
Okay, so then you have David. Who's king after David?
Solomon.
Solomon, right? Remember that? Okay. Who's king after Solomon?
Rehoboam.
Yes, okay. The kingdom actually split, remember? You have the Northern Empire, and then you have the Southern Empire. The Northern Empire became known, it carried with it the name of Israel.
Yes.
The Southern Empire became known as what?
Judah.
That's why when you read Kings and Chronicles, it'll say this person reigned in Judah, this person reigned in Israel. This person reigned in Judah, this person reigned in Israel. Because it's tracing the lines. Everybody understand that concept there? So after the death of Solomon was when the nation of Israel had a split politically. So now let me ask this question. Who became king, the first king, after the death of Solomon in the Northern Empire? Remember who it was?
Jeroboam.
Exactly right. It was Jeroboam. Okay? And he got that Northern Empire off track immediately. It was awful what he did. Okay? And they never recovered. Who was the first king in the Southern Empire? Rehoboam. Rehoboam, yeah. Okay, so you had Rehoboam. So this was the legitimate seed line of David here. You had Rehoboam, okay. I don't think I'm spelling it right there, but you got Rehoboam and you got Jeroboam. When we're in 1 Kings 16, we're further down the line in Israel. And we're going to pick up at a guy named Omri. O-M-R-I. 1 Kings 16. Look with me at verse 15, 1 Kings 16, 15. You'll see where we are. It says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. So you're down where Asa now is the king in Judah. That's the Southern Empire. And it says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. The people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. So now who is king in the Northern Empire? You've got Omri, okay? Everybody understand? You're tracing with this? Now what this guy does, he's obviously he had no right to the throne at all. He slew the guy that was the king. This guy was a commanding general, and he a captain as it were, and created a coup d'etat, as they say. And then of course even the northern kingdom then had a major political split. Two fighting and faction parties and so forth in the Northern Empire. So you can see at verse 21... then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. That's the Northern Empire. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, or now I have you pronounce it, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Gath. So Tibni died, and guess who reigned? Okay, so now where you are, you've got this guy reigning officially. So far, how are things going in the Northern Empire? They're going terribly. Okay? The split of the Northern Empire was something that God, through Moses in the book of Leviticus, said would happen to them if they departed from His word. That split of the Northern Empire, He says, I'm going to break the pride of your power. That's what the split was. Now, watch what things that Omri does. Okay? Look with me at verse 24. You're still in 1 Kings 16:24. And he bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. What did he call it?
Samaria.
What did he call it?
Samaria.
You know what? Samaria became the capital center of the Northern Empire. You got to get that point. Remember in John chapter number 4, the woman of Samaria?
Yeah.
She's from that Northern Empire territory. When Christ told the disciples that at His first commission, He says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But at His second commission, He tells them, we're going to get Jerusalem, then Judea, Southern Empire, then who? Samaria. That's the Northern Empire. And then we'll get the othermost parts of the earth. We'll get the Gentiles. Okay? This is when and how and where Samaria became the capital of the Northern Empire. It was in the days of the reign of Omri when it started. Now, what Ahab does, he makes it all official. So Ahab, if you look down to verse 20, it says, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. As bad as Jeroboam was when the nation split, Ahab was worse. Ahab set the standard, set the bar for evilness in the Northern Empire. It also says this, verse 31, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. What have I said every time I think I've ever read the name Jezebel? What have I always said? Parents, if you have a daughter, don't name her Jezebel. Okay? You know, at any rate, I don't know why it comes out of my mind. But so what he does, he takes to wife Jezebel. And who is she? She's the daughter of Ethbaal. In the Bible, who is Baal or who is Baal? Who is that? That's a false god to Satan, as it were. And this guy, Ethbaal, he's the king of the Zidonians. And their god is Baal. She's the daughter of the king of the Zidonians, whose god is Baal. He names her Jezebel, dedicated to Baal. That's who she is. And Ahab marries her? I think you got the wrong allegiance here. You see what's happened here? He has totally and completely given that Northern Empire, sold the heart and soul of the nation of Israel, that Northern Empire, to Baal in this union with Jezebel. Israel is in a bad shape. That Northern Empire, they're in a bad way. Everybody understand that? Because of time, I'm going to have to move forward. But when you get it, let me keep reading a couple things real quick. Watch what he does. Verse 32, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's saying a lot. And from this point forward in that Northern Empire, any time a new king is raised up, they are always compared to, their level of evilness is always reflected back to this guy, to Ahab. You talk about being a role model, right? Say that again. Yeah, I'm telling you, it's really something. Watch what else he does. Verse 34, in his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abraham, in Abiram, his firstborn, set the gates thereof in his youngest son, Zegub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Was that a problem? Everybody shake your head yes. God, through the prophet Joshua, and through the leader Joshua, Joshua went in and made the military conquest of the land. What was the first? What was the first major city that they conquered?
Jericho.
They destroyed it. And God said through Joshua, He said, "Cursed be the man that builds this city." And he's going to lay the very foundation in the name of his son. He said that through Joshua hundreds of years before this event happened. And this guy here, as well as Ahab, absolutely would have known about that prediction by Joshua. And that this guy builds this city anyway. He names the city, the foundation of it, after his son. And Ahab is 100% behind it, supporting it, promoting it. You understand the extent of rebellion here? Spiritually speaking, how is the Northern Empire doing under the leadership of this guy at this point? Yeah, not good at all. So someone shows up. Look, and Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus 26. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. And you're also going to get Deuteronomy 28. Where does Elijah come up with this idea anyway of, you know, no rain? Where does that come from? Does he just invent this out of his own mind? Look with me, if you would, to Leviticus 26, and you're also going to get Deuteronomy 28. We're going to look at the passage in Deuteronomy 28 first, then we're going to come back to Leviticus. Okay? So, look at Deuteronomy 28, and we're going to start at verse 1. It says, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these what shall come on thee?" What does it say there? Blessings shall come and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And you can see beginning at verse 3, blessed shalt thou be. Verse 4, blessed shalt be the fruit. Verse 5, blessed. You see how if they obey God's word, what does He promise them that the result will be? Blessing in every aspect of every detail of their entire life. Not only their crops, their families, the protection from their enemies, national sovereignty, all those kinds of things. It's incredible. But the opposite, if you're under the law, the opposite is also true, yes? Look at what it says, verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these what? Curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field." Verse 17, cursed. 18, cursed. 19, cursed. And so forth. I'm going to have you jump a little further ahead to verse 23. Look at one of the specific things that God told Israel under the law. It says this, 23. "Thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thy feet shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. For heaven, or from heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." What's that going to result in?
No water?
No rain? No crops? Think about the idea. If heaven is brass and the earth is iron, what else is happening? What else is happening? Okay, no rain is the immediate thing, is the effect, but what else is happening? If heaven is brass and earth is iron, what's happening to your prayers? Oh yeah, they're not penetrating. They're not getting up. You know? Think about that. Under the curses of the law, God said He would withdraw from them. He would go to His hiding place. He would not hear their prayers. And so when it said there in James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man would avail much. Because it's that righteous man, like Elijah, who understood where Israel was historically under that law contract and what was ready to fall upon them. When he says that there's not going to be any rain but according to my prayer, his, please get this point, his arrival on the scene of human history, he is the messenger from God saying to the Northern Empire, you know what? You are now entering into that course of chastisement when God is going to withhold the rain. And that is God's message to them to say, you guys need to repent. You need to change your mind to be restored. Everybody, you see the concept there? Go with me to Leviticus 26 here. Leviticus 26. Look at Leviticus 26, and I'm going to start at verse 14. Leviticus 26, verse 14. I can tell we're going to have to pick up here next time. Let me just try to get through this real quickly, and then we'll be done for today. We'll pick up here next time. But look at what it says at verse 14. For some of you, this is totally new information, and that's okay. Better late than never, as they say, right? It really is. Get this concept. This is amazing. He says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. Well, was that kind of a picture of what was happening in the Northern Empire? He says this, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning or goo that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Those two verses describe the first series of God chastening them. The first course. Look at the next verse. 18. And if you will not yet for all this, hearken unto me. By the way, he says, if you won't listen to me for all that, which means he's doing those things to bring their attention, to get their attention, to call them to realize what's happening. He says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you. And then he says this, seven times more for your sins. Now there are five of these courses of punishment. And each one is seven times more intense than the previous. Look at this one. He says, if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. That's what happened after the death of Solomon historically. That's when it came into effect. The first stages of it. He broke the pride of their power. He broke the pride of the 12 tribes, as it were. He says, I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. You see that there? That's why Elijah prays what he prays. God, Elijah's arrival on the scene of human history, he was the messenger of God. For the purpose of telling Israel, listen, Israel, that northern empire, that the second course of chastisement has come already, but it's going to get worse. Because your kings are leading you down totally into idolatry and so forth. When Elijah shows up on the scene of human history, when James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, Elijah's prayer is for God to continue to move forward with the second course of chastisement here. For the purpose of what? Calling Israel back to repentance. Do you see what's going on here? When you, by the way, verse 21 down to verse 22, that's the third course. Verse 23 down to verse 26, that's the fourth course of chastisement. And verse 27 on is the fifth course in the captivities that they're scattered abroad, out and so forth. Let's do this then. Turn back with me. I've got to stop here, but turn back with me to James here. And we will pick up here next time. We didn't get to read the rest of the details about Elijah. And we'll do it next time. So you've got to come back, right? You've got to come back and get the rest of the story here. No, can't leave you hanging, right? But look at how the Holy Spirit through James says this. So, verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. When we read the passage in 1 Kings 17, it didn't tell us the duration of no rain. It said back there simply, according to these years. James tells you how long it went. What's significant about 3.5 years? How about mid-trib point? How about something connected with that tribulation period was going to be 7 years and the midpoint was going to be 3.5 and so forth? But look at something else he says here. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Can y'all still hear me all right? Okay, think about that. What does this verse tell us Elijah did? He says he prayed earnestly what? What did he ask God to do? To do what? Say it loud. He asked God, just fulfill your word. The reason it rained, it didn't rain. Okay, at first, Moses did, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, told them that this is going to be the curse, the punishment that will come upon you if you disobey, up to a certain extent, etc. They had gotten to that point and well beyond it in the days of Omri and the days of Ahab. When Elijah shows up on the scene of human history, his prayer says, okay, Lord, it's time to fulfill that verse. It's time for the heavens to become brass, the earth iron. Father, his earnest, fervent prayer. He wasn't begging God, oh God, please, I'm so sincere, I really mean this prayer. That's not the sense of the effectual, fervent prayer. An effectual, fervent prayer, therefore, is someone who, like Elijah, prays in line with and consistent with what the Word of God says was happening. And his arrival on the scene of human history is the message from God to Israel. You know what? That second course of chastisement has already begun in the split of the nation, but it's going to the next intense phase in the withholding of rain. And we'll pick up here next time. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to be able to look into your Word and see how your Word, it just always ties itself together. And in so doing, it teaches us to be sure that as we study your Word, that we allow your Word to be telling us the picture, showing us the story, telling us what's happening. We thank you so much, Father, that we indeed live in the dispensation of grace and that you're not dealing with us on the basis of our shortcomings and failures, but you're dealing with us totally and completely on the basis of who you have made us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. In His name we give you thanks and honor. Amen.